To Mark chapter 12, which we're going to be continuing to work in this chapter for just tonight, and then moving on to chapter 13 the next time we gather together. Mark chapter 12. By way of reminder, it is the week before the crucifixion here as we approach the end of Mark's gospel. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem during the lead up to the Passover holiday. So there are multitudes of people there from all around the world, plenty of opportunities to engage in meaningful discussion as Jews who live far and wide have come together to join with their brothers and sisters in this celebration of God's redemption historically for the people of Israel. Jesus has been dealing with opposition after opposition over the last couple of days in his ministry from people of power and influence within Israel. People who are not excited about the fact that so many people are flocking to hear Jesus and are amazed at his teaching. Jesus has had to deal with criticism from the incumbent religious powers, some of them veiled behind flattery, some of them bold and directionally confrontational. He meets each of their attempts to cause him to stumble with calmness, with confidence, and systematically unravels their arguments against him. The people can see that Jesus has the better handle on scripture. And so in verse 37 of Mark 12, we're told that the crowds heard him gladly. They enjoyed listening to him defend himself and stand firmly against these ways of attacks that came against him. Understanding that they could not make Jesus look foolish as they had hoped they could, Jesus' opponents begin to withdraw from their first tactic. But not because their minds have been changed necessarily. They realize that they would not be able to outreason Jesus, and so they would have to take a new tact. Their plan is to eventually capture him by force and put him to trial. Now that his critics have grown quiet for a moment, Jesus continues to teach the crowds that have gathered to hear him in verse 38. His lesson is connected to the criticism that he just received, or more accurately, it has to do with the people who gave that criticism. People who, in the eyes of most Israelites, represented the height of spiritual maturity among the citizens of Israel. And so as we read tonight's text, I want us to take note of a two-part division here. First, in verses 38 through 40, Jesus is going to lay out a negative example of worship attitude. He's going to talk about his opponents and how their worship was superficial and it didn't come from the heart. And then in verses 41 through 44, Jesus is going to lay out a positive example of a worshipful attitude in the picture of this widow who comes and gives a very meager offering, but gives it sincerely. It wouldn't be an offering that was impressive, but it was one that resonated with Christ because it came from faith. And so let's begin in Mark chapter 12, reading from verse 38 through to the end of the chapter, and then we will pray together. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being a God who loves to instruct, who wants to grow us up in faith and maturity, a God who starts the new believer out on the milk of the word, but has every intention of strengthening them until they can begin to devour the meat of the word, some of the deeper things that reflect your character and your will, Lord God. And we pray that you would help us to have a hunger for things that matter, that we would desire to seek after your word daily, Lord, and that when our church has opportunities like this to gather together in learning and discussion, that we might sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, that we would have a great appetite to do these kinds of things, Lord, that it would be a joy to us, that we would look forward to these times of consideration of your word and meditation upon its precepts and instructions, Lord God. We know that your spirit is the guiding hand that helps us to learn and grow. So grant us understanding, Lord God, and help our hearts to receive your truth in such a way that it might apply in meaningful ways to the faith that we live out day by day, a faith that is a gift to us and was brought to us so that we might reap the benefits of Christ's offering of himself. We praise you, God, for that offering and for the freedom that it gives us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The negative example that Jesus presents first in the verses we're studying tonight is provided by those scribes whose job it was to know the law and to rule upon the application of the law in the day-to-day life of the Jews. Those who are most familiar with the scriptures that God has given were the ones who were giving an unacceptable offering to God. And these scribes were, in a sense, lawyers who studied not some legal code somewhere, not just some political structure by which people were brought to accountability for their actions, but they studied the very words of God. The law of Moses was their speciality, and so they were often consulted for wisdom pertaining legal matters and rulings that needed wisdom. And so these were the experts on the law of God. These are the people who put their life's time and effort into understanding the word and to applying it. And so by seeing that they are the ones that Christ puts before us as a negative example of what kind of attitude to have during worship shows to us that familiarity with the word of God does not guarantee faith in the word of God. Just because you know much about the Lord Jesus does not mean that your heart will be committed to exalting the Lord Jesus. I just mentioned that we went to a baseball game the other night, and before every game, I guarantee you that these ball clubs pay big money to have a couple of analysts watching the team they're about to play. They analyze their pitchers. They look at the sequences of kinds of pitches they're going to throw. They look at the way they shift their defenses. They look at their strategies. They know a lot about their opponent before they ever step into the batting box to face them. But they don't know that opponent so that they can have faith in that opponent. They have learned about that opponent so they can hopefully counteract their strengths and defeat them in battle. So mere knowledge of Jesus does not necessarily mean that a person is going to have faith in Jesus. We read in the book of James that the demons have a high degree of knowledge of who God is. They believe in him. And yet, they are not comforted by this knowledge that God is real. Though they know their enemy, that doesn't give them peace. It makes them tremble. It shakes those demons to their core. So we should not confuse knowledge necessarily with true faith. Jesus proceeds to describe the superficial worship that these scribes so frequently give that looks good on the outside but has a rottenness within it. This very well could include various other groups besides the scribes that have been struggling against Jesus and trying to make him look foolish in front of the masses. Matthew 23 includes a version of this account, and that version explicitly mentions the scribes and the Pharisees, and from other interactions that Christ has had with people like the Sadducees and the Herodians and other groups, we can assume that this is true for many of those people who had a degree of spiritual influence over Israel, but did not always have an authentic faith in the Lord God. What should characterize their worship is adherence to the word of God that they know so well, that they are dedicated to studying and teaching. But instead, what we see is a partial offering from these scribes, an offering that has an external appearance of compliance and respect to Yahweh, but is driven by something far less noble. Their very external and outspoken worship of Yahweh is being utilized really as a vehicle, not for the glory of God to shine into the darkness of the world, but a vehicle to bring glory to those who are making these offerings. Mark records many details regarding the nature and the character of the offering of the scribes to Yahweh. He says that there was an extravagant attire that these scribes typically dressed in, which consisted of long robes. Mark is brief here in this account, Matthew's account also mentions that they have very long tassels on their robes and that they have a broadening of their phylacteries. And I'm sure that's a word you use every single day in your worship of the Lord. Phylacteries, right? Phylacteries were small boxes that had a leather band upon them. And those little boxes, they would write a small piece of scripture on a scrap of paper. And they would roll it up and put it in the phylactery as a means of trying to memorize things and keeping the word of God near to them. That in and of itself wasn't wrong. But because that little box was an outward and visual sign of a pious practice, of a religious activity, these scribes would often make their phylacteries very big. They wanted to draw attention in a visual way to others so that people could say, oh, there goes a person who must be memorizing a lot of scriptures. Look at the size of the phylactery he's got tied to his head. Numbers 1:37 through 41 speaks some to the attire that the Jews as a set apart people of God were supposed to wear. It says in verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So having these tassels on their robes was not wrong. In fact, it was obedience to the law for them to dress in that way. But what does Matthew say about the actions of the scribes? They weren't content just to complete the law and have these tassels. They made their tassels extra long. Their robes were extra long. They wanted people to see an exaggerated expression of, look at me, I am a religious person. By lengthening the tassels, broadening these distinctly Jewish accessories, they were making their outfits an exaggeration of what had come to be typical signs of piety and religious activity among the Jews. And so you have an emphasis on the signs of someone being religious without the sincere heart that should characterize true religion in those individuals. So these gestures, in a way, were deceitful, and they amount to a caricature of real faith. Think about the ways that cartoons are often drawn. If you've ever been to the county fair, I guess the Alameda County Fair starts up this weekend. If you ever go to the county fair, there's often somebody sitting at a little easel with a seat, and they say, if you come and you give me $10 or $15, I'll draw a cartoon version of you. And what do they normally do when they draw those cartoon versions of you? They kind of figure out what features are unique to you, and then they enlarge them, right? They draw extra attention to those features so that the cartoon might not look totally like you, but you're going to identify that as something that's somewhat like you because of that one feature that is characteristic of what you look like. They do that in cartoons all the time. They might make the villain who is the smart mastermind have an exceedingly big head in the cartoons, right? And what they're doing is they're making you think about that person as the crafty and wise individual. The big bad wolf has 4-inch teeth so that you'll think of them as dangerous. I mean, overly big teeth. So you get this exaggeration of characteristics. And what that does is it makes you think about them in the way that the author wants you to think about them. A hero is drawn with abnormally broad shoulders because the writer wants you to think of that person as the one who's going to bear the burden of providing safety for the others he's going to save. It's a subtle form of manipulation. It's artistry, sure, but it pushes someone to think about each character in a very specific way that coincides with the story the writer's trying to tell. And these religious influencers are doing something similar. By drawing a greater than normal amount of attention to those signs that are associated with keeping the old covenant laws, they're trying to appear quite spiritual without having to really do the things that would truly coincide with actual faith. The scribes are also described as being thrilled to receive greetings in the marketplaces. The desire here is having a name and a face that is recognized by many in the Jewish community. These guys wanted to establish a brand of sorts that will come with some kind of social cachet and benefit to it. We see anything like that today in our culture? We often think that the Twitterverse and TikTok and all these things and people wanting to draw attention to themselves is a modern phenomenon, but it is not. And these were influencers of their day in a religious sense. They wanted titles. They wanted people to call them Rabboni, titles of respect, because those titles carried with them prestige and honor. And these scribes loved to be honored like that. These influential men are utilizing the framework of the Jewish faith, but not to glorify the Lord necessarily, more to accomplish their personal plan. They're not driven to bring fame to the name of their God. They want to gain fame for themselves. Jesus was earning the recognition and attention of many, not by religious gimmicks, but by authoritative teaching, accompanied by the evidence of God's powerful working in his ministry. So you can start to see how people like the scribes and the Pharisees, whose religiosity was in many ways superficial, would interpret Christ's authentic, powerful ministry as a threat to their market share of religious influence in the Israelite community. These scribes also sought after the best seats in the synagogues. They wanted the place of honor at the feasts where people would gather together. And so here we see an appetite for recognition and a desire to be celebrated by the community. You might remember that even the disciples of Jesus found themselves tempted in similar ways. When John and James tried to acquire the rights to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he establishes his kingdom and takes his throne, Jesus had to correct them and remind them that the ministry of those who followed Christ was not going to be a ministry of self-exaltation, but instead a ministry of sacrificial servanthood. And so Jesus exposes a selfish ambition within these scholars, calling out their lust for popularity and acceptance. But man is seldom interested only in kudos. We see that many of them also have even more sinister desires for this grand recognition among their peers. We're told that these scribes are described as those who devour widows' houses. Now, Jesus is making reference to older women who owned estates, who had many assets, but whose husbands have passed away. This Israelite woman, for example, perhaps does not have a son to care for her needs and to help her to handle the leadership of the resources that were left to her by her husband. And so these men, these scribes, who've collected for themselves an air of wisdom and respect, they are ready to slide right into that void left behind by the deceased husband. Not so that they can care for the needs of this vulnerable sister in the Lord, but to capitalize on the resources that belong to them, so that they might draw from their estates and fill their own pockets with those riches that are supposed to care for that woman in the absence of her husband. The record of God's word gives special care to a woman who is left without leadership and protection. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." We read in Psalm 146:9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." And so when we read in chapter 12, verse 40, that those who devour widows like this will receive the greater condemnation, that's consistent with the overall testimony of the Old Testament scriptures and its description of how God cares for the widow. But under the guise of godly leadership, many of these scribes and Pharisees were boldly using widows as a meal ticket. Keep that in mind as Jesus is about to use a particular widow as a contrasting example of true religious faith in just a moment. But before that, Jesus lists one more characteristic of the scribes and other superficial leaders. He says, "For a pretense, these religious individuals make long prayers." Now, I got to be careful here, don't I? Because there are a couple of us around here who like to make long prayers as well. But notice here that there's nothing inherently wrong with long prayers, right? there's nothing wrong with praying for an extended amount of time. Don't we have much to pray about, church? Amen. Isn't there much to praise God for? Even if our prayers only consisted of the blessings that God has given to us that we're rejoicing and thanking Him for, we should be able to pray for hours upon hours upon hours. We have plenty to pray for, not to mention our needs, which are multitude. We are a weak people. And if we have needs, then where should we look for those needs to be met? We should be petitioning to our God, who is mighty and who has every resource and who can give us what we need. We have sins to confess to our God. We, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, still struggle with temptations. And so it makes sense that our prayers are long. We have much to say to our Savior. There should also be a desire in our hearts to want to pray long to God. It should not be a burden or a chore for us to communicate with the one who loves us most. That should be a joy to our hearts to be able to bow our heads reverently and to close our eyes to the distractions of the world and to simply speak with our God, whether it's our own words that are coming out or the words of somebody else on our behalf, that we might be able to say amen to the good things that are lifted up in petition to our King. We're told from Scripture that persistence in prayer is a virtue, right? That we should continually come to God in prayer. So it makes sense that we spend much time in this practice of seeking the Lord and holy communication. And personally, as an elder of the church, and I'm not the only one here, one of our prime responsibilities is to labor in prayer on behalf of Jesus' precious bride. So I think most churches would do to have longer prayers, to spend more time seeking after the Lord directly and just putting their heart there before God so that they might enjoy the benefits of focusing on Christ and having this holy communion with Him. So there's nothing inherently wrong with long prayers. There's also nothing inherently wrong with short prayers, friends, okay? So don't feel like you have to go on and on for a long time. The framework that Jesus gives us to teach us to pray is only 5 verses long. It's very brief. There's nothing evil about a short prayer. The Lord Jesus is always making intercession for us, the Scripture says. So when we don't have as much time to pray, we can rest in the fact that Christ is continually praying for us. And the one that we approach in prayer knows all things already. So He doesn't need an absolutely detailed explanation from us in order to understand what is going on in our hearts. Even the groanings of our hearts are interpreted by the Holy Scripture, says the Word. So that a small prayer at a time of need is still a powerful prayer. So it's not the length of the prayer that matters. But the problem with the prayers that Jesus sees these scribes lifting up is that they have a pretense about them. In other words, a pretense is, it means that they're offered up with an ulterior motive. These communications with God are offered up not from a sincere desire to approach God and to spend time communicating with Him, but as a tactical means to appear to others as very spiritually minded, as one who knows what to say and how to say it. It is a platform for more influence. Amen. Jesus is recognizing that, and He's calling it out in these individuals who had this great knowledge of the Scripture, but seem to have overlooked the fact that part of the knowledge of Scripture is coming to a humbler understanding of who we are in front of the Lord. That we are but a small thing, and that He is the one that deserves all the glory. And in Christ's day, the Romans had these rhetorical celebrities. They had these individuals whose greatest skill in life was the ability to spin a tale and to speak smoothly and eloquently and beautifully. And these rhetoricians were often called upon to convince and influence large bodies of Romans. Often these rhetoricians did not have great arguments. They didn't need to because they were so impressive with their delivery and they sounded so confident that they didn't have to say the right things. They just had to be impressive. And apparently there was a similar issue brewing in the ranks of Jewish leadership as these men would just pray on and on and wax eloquent in their prayers, not so that Christ would be glorified or that those who prayed with them would benefit from this communion with God, but so that those who heard them pray would say, wow, here is one that I need to follow after. I trust you're picking up on the theme of these kinds of offerings. They are man-centered and they are man-attracting. This is worship as a means to a worldly end. Do we think about our worship to the Lord, friends? Do we consider, is my worship about me or is it about my Savior? Do I want to worship God because I yearn for the name of God to hold greater weight in the eyes and the hearts of others? Do I worship God because he has done so much for me that I want my attention fixed on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What kind of worship do I give to the Lord? Or is my worship a way of parading around and trying to impress the people who see me worship? Religious activity can be a cover for pride. Ironically, religious activity can be a cover for greed. This is a form of worship and practice that attempts to rob glory from God, though God has the last laugh, because no one can rob God's glory from God. He is always exalted. And whether or not people worship God properly, it doesn't steal from the truth that there is no one like God. We are warned by Jesus in verse 38. Beware of these scribes and their ways. Why? Why are we to beware of them? What kind of a threat do they pose to us? Well, on the surface, if you're a widow, you needed to be aware because you needed to see that these shysters were trying to manipulate Judaism so that they could be people of influence that could steal from the weak and the vulnerable. So they needed to look beyond the surface and be cautious about the motives of those in leadership in their day. If you, the average Jew, was in need of counsel, you would often go to these scribes because they had the greater knowledge of the records and the history of Yahweh. And so you need to be careful that the scribes that you went to for counsel were not just hollow men that wanted their position of influence so that they might exploit others or build a name for themselves. But there was an even broader reason why Jesus is warning his countrymen to be careful of the influence of these religious leaders. If the common Jewish man or woman was to view these kinds of offerings given by the people who held influential positions and who were thought of as pillars of society, then they may come to be deceived into thinking that that external kind of worship is fitting for the Lord. They might begin to walk in the pattern of those hollow Jews. The thing about leaders is that people tend to follow leaders. And so Jesus is saying, beware, friends. Be careful who you follow. He does not want the hollow, self-centered version of faith that was being put on display by these arrogant men to be a standard that the common Jews were content to emulate in their own lives. Do not use religion to build your brand and gain adoring followers for yourself. Do not use religion to gain trust so that you can exploit the weak. Do not content yourself with a religious practice that brings so much attention to yourself that it marginalizes the glory and honor of Almighty God. And the difficult part of these scribes and others like them is that so much of what they were doing had the appearance of reverence and holiness. Some of the most dangerous traps set for you by the enemy will have piety as its bait. That is why false teachers are such a danger to the church. And I'm grateful that we're going through 2 Peter right now, which is such a useful instruction to guide the church of God into how to look out for false teachers and to guard your heart against that. So often false teachers speak with a language that seems godly. They appear to care about matters the church should care about, but they lack orthodox faith in God. They aren't pursuing the Lord God the way that they ought to. We're going to see that pattern as we continue on in Revelation as well. As you're going to see that the dragon, the enemy, is going to follow after patterns that suspiciously look a lot like what God does in such a way that they might confuse the saints or confuse those who are interested in the Lord and cause them to follow after what looks like religion but is actually dead inside. So beware, church. The negative examples of worship have a common theme. They all essentially say, this is what I have to give to the Lord. The positive example that Jesus draws their attention to in verses 41 through 44 has a different theme. Lord, you have given me so much. A direct contrast to look what I have to give to the Lord. Here in verses 41 through 44, we're going to see an individual that says, Lord, you have given me so much. So starting in verse 41, Jesus shifts the attention of his disciples to something that was apparently unfolding just across the way from them in the treasury of the temple. This was a place for the people to bring sums of money that they wished to give in support of God's work and in obedience to the many requirements of Moses' law. The first thing that Mark's account points out is that many rich, bless you, were giving large sums in the temple depository. Bless you. Now, this would be quite obvious to anyone observing. Apparently, in the courtyard of women in the temple, that's not a courtyard that was only for women, but it was the last part of the temple that the women could enter into. Beyond that point, only men were allowed to go. In this courtyard, there were 13 receptacles, sort of shaped like a trumpet or an old-fashioned recorder, where there was a funnel of sorts, and you could put your coins into it, and it would drop into a holding box that would secure those offerings. And those offerings would be used to the benefit of the ministry of the temple. And so 13 receptacles, and when people would come and give, it was hard not to notice what people put into them. If the Lord has blessed a person abundantly, it would only make sense that their offerings to God would reflect the generosity that he has shown to them. And many were giving large sums of money. Many wealthy people came and were giving offerings from that great wealth that they had been given. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up." How? "As he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." In other words, the Apostle Paul is instructing the New Testament church that give according to what God has given to you. If God has been greatly generous to you, then don't be afraid to be generous in your offerings to the church and the support of his work. We see similar instructions in places like Deuteronomy 16:17. So there's nothing wrong with giving generous gifts and offerings in worship. And we're not told that these wealthy people are giving their offerings as a way of bragging about their wealth or in some kind of superficial display of religious excellence. But the way that Jesus draws attention to the scene, his listeners are meant to consider what those large offerings meant to the giver. To the person of great wealth, the giving of a large gift to the depository in the temple would support significant work that is done there. But giving that amount would not likely affect a wealthy person in such a way as to really make much of an impact on their own personal comfort and well-being in life. Having been given much, they have a greater margin of discretionary funds that can be allocated to such things as the temple and its work. They are also more insulated from the hardship of poverty because of the greater pool of resources that they have to draw from. But Jesus describes another individual in the court of women who also comes to give. And her offering is much different than the offering of the wealthy Jews first mentioned. She has only come to give two small copper coins, which together make what the ESV describes here as a penny. And that is not exactly an accurate comparison to today's penny. A denarius was a silver coin, and many of you know a denarius was about equivalent to a day's wage. A gold coin was called an aureus. An aureus was worth about 25 denarii, or a month's worth of wages. No doubt some of those wealthy givers were dropping silver and gold coins into those depositories. The Roman currency referred to here that this woman gives represented 1/64th of a denarius, about 8 minutes worth of work if a workday is 8 hours like it is today. And so if we assume an average day of work at the minimum wage of around $15 an hour, then the woman was putting about $2 into the offering. Now still, that's not a large sum, is it? And yet there are some details that Jesus gives here to help us to understand the thrust of this woman's example. She is not a wealthy person. She is, in fact, a widow, one who has lost much, one who has very little to survive upon. To the wealthy Jew, an offering of $2 would go completely unnoticed. But for this humble widow, $2 is likely the difference between eating her next meal or going without. And yet, though it was going to have a much greater proportional impact on her than the larger gifts being donated by the wealthier Jews there that day, this widow was freely willing to give. She did not hold back this small offering, though it represented essentially all that she had. I'm sure you're able to see the difference here. One of these two offerings represented more to the one who gave it. It's not that the offering of the wealthy was bad, But Jesus is showing us that this woman gave more. Obviously, $2 is not monetarily more than the gold and silver coins that were rattling around in the depositories that day. But it was in some ways a greater gift because it was a gift that required tangible faith. Jesus isn't measuring the value of the gift in terms of the amount of money itself. And that makes sense when we consider the fact that the offering that Yahweh desires is not an offering of silver or gold. It is not an offering of burnt bulls or sheep, but is the sacrifice that Yahweh desires, a humble heart and a contrite spirit, which we see in this widow. Turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here David has been forced to face his own sin. And what a serious and grievous sin it is. He has committed adultery against his own wife. He has drawn a woman, Bathsheba, into adultery against her own faithful husband. Discontentment, greed, and insult to the holiness that David professes to respect in God, who has kept his covenant promises to David and to the people of Israel. All of these are mistakes that David has made in this. The sin has proved to be the seed of many troubles in David's life. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and now there's a tiny life at stake here as well. David initially tries to work out a way to cover his tracks, to conceal his sin, but Uriah's faithfulness foils his plans. In desperation, David engineers the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and then takes Bathsheba to be his own wife so that the people will assume that this is David's baby by legitimate means. But the sin that he has committed cannot be covered. And the prophet Nathan dramatically exposes David and forces him to face his failure. David could have taken the course of many other kings and people of power. He could have added sin to sin and eliminated Nathan, the man of God who called him out. But David's fear for God finally returns, and he instead admits his guilt and turns to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. And so we're in Psalm 51. I want to read to you verses 14 through 17 tonight. David sings, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Who is the one who must deliver David? There's no debate here. David is in wretched sin. He has offended God and deserves direct consequence for this. But who has the power to deliver David? He cannot deliver himself. He does not have the power to bring Uriah back from the dead. The child he has sired cannot be unconceived. Despite his status as one of the most powerful men in the world, despite being the pinnacle of human authority among the Israelites in his day, David cannot right his wrongs. He has nowhere else to turn but to the very God whose responsibility it is to bring David to justice and administer condemnation to him. And so he cries out with a broken heart, taking responsibility for his guilt and confessing his weakness to the judge. His only hope is that the judge will have mercy upon him. "God of my salvation," he cries out, "deliver me from blood guiltiness." Here we have David giving a plain and unqualified confession. He doesn't say, yeah, I broke the law, but you got to understand why. You got to understand, it wasn't all my fault. He simply says, "Blood guiltiness is what I need deliverance from. This is the true and right sentence that has been laid upon me. And so this is the only appropriate action to take when you're appealing to an omniscient God, isn't it? A God who knows all things, a God who is impervious to lies. When we pray in confession to the Lord, let us be honest with him. Let us not try to cover our tracks or lessen the offense, but let us be honest as David was honest here. David states the simple fact that he has broken the law of God and has earned the condemnation of death. And something interesting follows this confession. You might think that this admission would cause David to cringe away from the one who has the power to take David's life from him, but the opposite occurs. David confesses that it is this very God who represents his own salvation. And then he draws near to the Lord through this psalm. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say in observation of this text. He says, "Faith grows by the exercise of prayer. David confesses sin more plainly in this verse than before, and yet he deals with God more confidently." Spurgeon says, "Growing upward and downward at the same time are perfectly consistent. None but the king can remit the death penalty. It is therefore a joy to faith that God is that king, that he is the author and finisher of our salvation." So many are afraid to confess to the Lord God because they don't want the condemnation that comes with it. But David understands that his confession to the God who can save him is his only hope. And so he confesses, and with that confession, the burden lifts up off his shoulders. He is before a king who has the power to overcome his sin. "Open my mouth and I will declare your praise," says David. He's resolved to obey God, even waiting to give praise to God until God permits and empowers him to do so. "Open my mouth, God. Tell me to worship you and I will worship you." What God is looking for from David is not anything that David can provide. God must provide it himself for David. David is in need of grace. He needs a gift that he does not in any way deserve. David's only hope lies in the judge's ability to bring justice in a way that spares David. And how does he do that, church? He does it by Christ. He does it by the work of Jesus, a work which is so powerful it covers back even to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. That sacrifice upon Calvary was enough to cover his iniquity and his sin. I remember in 2 Samuel, chapter 24, there's this scene where David is trying to make an offering to the Lord God. He has sinned in numbering the people before the Lord, an act of pride. And he understands that he needs to make an offering. And so he goes to this particular Jew's house, and the man says, "I have here wood and oxen. You can use them. You can have them for free. Make that an offering to the Lord." And David says, "I will not offer anything that doesn't cost me something to my God." He pays for the implements, and then he makes the offering. And the heart behind that is that David wants to know what it feels like to give to the Lord. But ironically, in a way, there is nothing that we have of worth to give to the Lord God. The only sacrifice that is sufficient is the sacrifice that he gives on our behalf. Amen. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is his pure and spotless Son who gives his own life so that our sins might be washed away. And so David's right response here in Psalm 51 is to simply lay his broken and contrite heart before the Lord and wait for the Lord to do with it what he wills. And that is also what the widow is content to do. She gives her two mites. It is all that she has. But she knows that the God she has given it to is a God of provision and a God of grace. And she trusts that this God who is worthy of honor and praise is a God who will care for her soul. I love that song that we sometimes sing, Rock of Ages. One verse of the song says this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress." In other words, I have no clothes on even. You must clothe me, Lord. "Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly." In other words, I am defiled. I am filthy. My only hope is to come to the fountain that you provide that can wash me. And that last line, "Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, or I die," should be the cry of our hearts, saints, that we don't have anything to give to the Lord except for a broken and a contrite heart. But then he provides for us. And then out of an abundance of grace and gratitude for the free gift that he gives to us, then we give generously back to the work of the Lord, thankful for all that he has given. This widow, whose actual gift to God is not very impressive, will not likely make much of an impact on the temple ministry at all. But it teaches us so much because it shows us that this woman knows the truth. That unlike the hollow gifts of those scribes who made great and grand religious gestures but had no heart for the Lord, here this lowly widow has a heart that trusts so much that she'll give whatever she has been given by God back to him and serve and praise of the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I love the quote that missionary Jim Elliot spoke when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And when we give to the Lord, we're giving up what seems to us maybe in the moment to be something great, but really it's nothing compared to what we have been given. We have been given a life of eternal fellowship with God himself. Anything that we can give to him is nothing in comparison. So let us give joyfully. Let us give abundantly. Let us give in faith, knowing that the God who's provided for us all that we need knows the heart and is not fooled by empty gestures, but simply desires for us to be contrite and broken in spirit. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to use it to teach us as we engage in discussion around your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.